And let's do turn now to Job chapter 6. So far in the book of Job, we've seen this righteous man face terrible suffering, and then afterward he is cursed the day of his birth and declared his wish for death, that God would grant him death as a relief. And then in chapter 4, Eliphaz, his friend, responded, chapters 4 and 5. He wanted to pull him back from that. And the way that Eliphaz wanted to do this is by reminding Job that all people are sinful, and because of that, all people will suffer to some degree. But, he said, through repentance from sin, there is hope for relief from suffering and for further blessing from God. So we considered that last week. We observed there are some flaws in that approach and in that kind of theology. We now listen to Job's reply. Job also sees a flaw in Eliphaz's approach. But for Job, it is less about the theology, and it's more about the personal angle and the relationship. And so we're going to listen to the words of Job and try to see things through Job's eyes, understand things the way that Job is understanding them. Once again, as we consider this scripture, we'll not read the whole passage at once, but we'll go portion by portion to try to follow along carefully with what Job has to say. So listen now to God's word, beginning with Job chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, where we see that Job rejects Eliphaz's advice. Then Job answered, "Oh, that my grief were actually weighed and laid in the balances together with my calamity. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the seas. Therefore, my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. Their poison my spirit drinks. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? Can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me." Again, Job rejects Eliphaz's advice. Job asks for a balancing scale. You've probably seen one of these, at least in a picture. We don't use them as often, but it's a scale that has two trays balanced on a center pole. They would have used these for trading and things like that back then. I think we still use them occasionally. But the purpose is that you can compare the weight of two things. If you set something on one side that is the same weight as something on the other, the scale will be balanced. If you set something heavier, it will move, and the heavier side will fall. And so Job says, let's take this balancing scale, and on one side, let's gather up my grief. My grief, what's going on the inside? And let's gather my calamity, all the troubles that have come upon me from the outside, and let's set that on one side of the scale, my grief and my calamity. And then on the other side, let's take all the sands of the seas. All the sands of the seas. It's hard to imagine anything heavier than that, but Job says, you take your balancing scale, you put what I'm going through on one side and all the sand of the seas on the other side, and it will turn like this. What I'm experiencing is heavier than that. Therefore, he says, my words have been rash. Don't hear him say rash in the sense we might think of, I've said something foolish. More the idea is, I've said something extreme. I've said something extreme. This is not an apology for what he said. He's saying the extreme nature of the words that I have spoken are justified by the extreme nature of the suffering that I am experiencing. It's a proper match. The curse that I've uttered is appropriate given this situation. And it's appropriate, again, because of what has happened, because of what God himself has done. Job says, verse 4, the arrows of the Almighty are within me. God is like an archer. And Job is like the target for target practice. And God has just shot one arrow after another and keeps hitting Job. Not only that, God used poisoned arrows. God used arrows that don't only have an impact when they hit, but that after they hit, the poison starts to work through and destroy the one who has been hit. And not only that, it's not only this direct personal attack, but God is not only the archer, he is like the general with an entire army at his disposal. And what does a general do with his army and all of his resources? He sets them up, say for a siege or something like that, so that everyone is in its place to do the maximum impact on what is being attacked. And Job says, God has taken all of his terrors and he has arrayed them against me like a general preparing for war. And because that is happening, Job says, my words are not immoderate. My words are not inappropriate. My words are true and right. Now, as we listen to Job, we, of course, should be filtering this through what we have already read. And we should remember what we read, especially in chapters 1 and 2, that gave us a nuance to the situation that Job cannot see, which we know God is not the one holding the bow and shooting the arrows. We recognize that Satan is holding the bow and shooting the arrows. That's an important nuance. Now, we would affirm along with Job, God has a complete sovereignty over this situation. We affirm that God has ordained this suffering, that it is a part of God's sovereign and wise and mysterious will. But we can recognize the nuance. God is not taking pleasure in the pain itself. God is not malicious. We don't know why God permitted this, but it is not because God is displeased with Job. So we keep that in the back of our minds as we listen to Job, but we recognize that's easier to make that distinction from the outside where we are than it is from the inside. And we want to be inside Job's mind, so to speak, as we listen to his words. And so let's continue to listen to what Job has to say. Job says, verse 5, does the wild donkey bray over his grass, or does the ox low over his fodder? If you give your animal food that it can eat, your animal will calm down. It will stop making noise. Now, I don't have an ox or a donkey. I have a dog. And so I know this principle is true. When it's dinner time, our dog will let us know it's time to eat. As soon as you put the food in the dog bowl, the dog is happy and goes off and eats. Job is saying, by analogy, if you, my friends, had provided me something that I could eat, I wouldn't keep talking to you. I wouldn't keep telling you about these things. But he says, they have not done that. They have not given him something that is edible. They have not given him words that have any taste to them. So verse 6, he says, can something tasteless be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? What kind of food have you served up to me, is the question that he's asking to them. And his response, my soul refuses to touch them. They are like loathsome food to me. And Job is taking his cue from what they have said. He even picks up on one of the specific words. You remember as Eliphaz was warning Job, chapter 5, verse 2, he said, watch out for what's going on in your heart. He said, anger slays the foolish man and jealousy kills the simple. He said, something dangerous is inside your heart. Job, in verse 2, says, oh, that my grief were actually weighed. That is, he's using the same word. It's translated in different ways in this translation. The English Standard Version uses the word vexation in both places, and that's a helpful word, I think, to capture the idea. It's not just anger. It's not just grief. It's all that turmoil wrapped up together that Job says is in his soul, and it's leaving him restless and leaving him wanting to die. And Job says, instead of telling me that that ought not be in my heart and I need to get rid of it, I will tell you instead that is appropriate. That is what should be there. If you had weighed it properly, if you had paid attention, you would know this is appropriate. And so Job rejects the advice. He says, I'm not going to touch it. I won't eat that. It's a loathsome food. After Job rejects this advice, he goes on to reaffirm his desire for death. Job reaffirms his desire for death. Verses 8 through 13. Oh, that my request might come to pass, and that God would grant my longing. Would that God were willing to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. But it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. What is my strength that I should wait? And what is my end that I should endure? Is my strength the strength of stones, or is my flesh bronze? Is it that my help is not within me, and that deliverance is driven from me? Job reaffirms he wants death. In chapter 3, Job said he longed for death like a treasure hunter longs for gold. That's how much he wanted it. Eliphaz didn't care for that. Eliphaz said, no, stop wanting death. Start wanting life again. Start wanting life like you're supposed to, the good life, in fact, the life that God will restore to you with wealth and with peace and with more children and all of these wonderful blessings. That's what you should be wanting. Job says, no, I have not changed my mind. This is my request. This is my desire, that God would crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Again, as listeners who have read chapters 1 and 2, we hear some of the irony of Job's perspective in the background, because Job is picturing God as having his hand tied. He needs to just untie it, loose his hand, and then God could finally cut me off. We know that God's hand is what protected Job's life. We know God's hand is what kept Satan's hand from completely destroying Job. But from Job's perspective, why would a sovereign God choose torture leading up to death instead of simply quick death? That's what Job wants. He wants death to come quickly. And that's in verse 10, probably why he says that he has this consolation, this rejoicing in unsparing pain, because what he does have left, the only thing he has left, is his integrity. He still does follow God. He still is loyal to God. Eliphaz, chapter 4, verse 6, said, here's what your integrity needs to do for you. Is not your fear of God your confidence, and the integrity of your ways your hope? This is what's going to lead you, Job, to more life. Job says, no, it's going to go the opposite way. I'm going to hold this in place until I die, hopefully soon, so that I don't break. Because he has a certain humility to his faith. What is my strength that I should wait, and what is my end that I should endure? He says, am I the sort of person who can be set up for this kind of fight? Am I supposed to be so strong that I can take all of this? I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of bronze so that you can just beat me over and over and there won't be any effects. He's not, in this case, trying to be arrogant about his fear of God. He's saying, this could be very shaky. And that curse that I uttered will protect it, not destroy it. And so he reaffirms his desire, his request, is for death. And then he turns more directly to his friends. And Job next rebukes his friends for betraying him. Job rebukes his friends for betraying him. Verses 14 through 23. For the despairing man, there should be kindness from his friend, so that he does not forsake the fear of the Almighty. My brothers have acted deceitfully, like a wadi, like the torrents of wadis which vanish, which are turbid because of ice, and into which the snow melts. When they become waterless, they are silent. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The paths of their course wind along. They go up into nothing and perish. The caravans of Tema looked. The travelers of Sheba hoped for them. They were disappointed, for they had trusted They came there and were confounded. Indeed, you have now become such. You see a terror and are afraid. Have I said, give me something? Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary? Or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Job here accuses his friends of betraying him. Verse 14, he shows that they are, some in some sense, true friends, in that there's clearly some kind of past relationship between them, some expectation. The word friend that he uses is a strong word for a companion. The word kindness, as it's translated here, is an even stronger word. It's the word that we're most familiar with when we talk about God's covenant with his people. The word hesed, or steadfast love, or loving kindness, the faithfulness that God shows to his people, his never-ending, never-breaking covenant love. Job says that's what he expected from these men. There should have been that sort of covenant faithfulness that they brought to him. Now, as we look at verse 14, we have to ask the question, why specifically is Job upset with his friends? Because in different translations, there are different ideas. In this translation that I'm reading, the New American Standard, it seems as though the danger is if you don't show kindness, if you don't show steadfast love, you're going to create risk for someone to lose the fear of the Almighty. You need to show the despairing man kindness, otherwise he will forsake the fear of God. That's a possible reading. Another possible reading that you'll see in the ESV or other translations goes like this. He who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Which is to say, your fear of God should lead to a right living. The right attitude before God leads to right conduct. And you, if you claim to fear God, should not be committing this act of betrayal against your friend. Now, both translations are possible. In the context, I think probably the more accurate translation is this idea that the friends are forsaking their own fear of God, that Job is taking what they have said to him and he is turning it back against them. Now, Job, I don't think, is arrogant about his own fear of God, but if you were to take the two and compare them, Job is saying, I think, okay, you're concerned about my fear of God? You need to check your own fear of God. Because look at the way you are treating me. Look at the way you are treating me. And he has a strong image, a powerful image, to show what he thinks of his friends. In that part of the world, there would have been a series of wadis or small streams that were filled, especially by the snowfall that came in the winter and the moisture of the spring. And so the water would run off into them, and they would be reliable sources of water in certain seasons. But by the time you get to the summer, the snow melt is gone, the rain has stopped, the heat has come, they dry up, and they have nothing to offer. And if you were a traveler in that desert area, and you were expecting that source of water to keep you going on your journey, and you arrived, and it was empty, you'd be devastated. It might be a life-threatening disappointment. He describes this wandering off to go find something else, this looking and not knowing what to do when it's not there. And Job says this image of having an expectation, there will be a source of water, a source of help that is desperately needed. Verse 21, indeed, you have now become such. This is what his friends are. In the past, he says, in the springtime when there was plenty of rain, they've been good friends. When things were going well, they were encouraging friends. They were friends that he could count on to bring refreshment. But now, it's the hot summertime. Now it's dry. Now, when the water is desperately needed, it's not available. They were fair-weather friends. They're friends that are able to be friends when things are going well. But in a time of suffering, they cannot help. In fact, he says, rather than helping, They, verse 21, the second part, they see a terror and they are afraid. Job again is looking at them and asking penetrating questions for them to search their own hearts. This is, I think, an insightful thing to think about. Fear is often a form of self-protection. Now, why are they afraid? Well, Job doesn't say it outright, but we can understand from our own natural reactions to things that when you see something that disturbs you, something that bothers you, something unsettling, you don't want to get too close. Maybe you want to get close enough to see a little more, but you don't want to touch it. You don't want to come too far. Job is saying you've come a certain distance, but you're not willing to go all the way. And this especially is something we can recognize as we think about suffering. This is something we can ask ourselves, is how have I reacted when I see suffering? Maybe I know somebody and they lose someone they love to death. What did I do? Maybe I sent a card. But did I pick up the phone and call? Did I go visit in person? Or did I reason to myself, well, they probably don't want to see me anyway. And I don't know what to say anyway. And so it's better to stay away. Don't we have that fear? When suffering gets close, we have a fear of going too close. Job is saying they have this fear. They are holding back. Why? And Job says, in this case, with these friends, it's irrational. He says there's not a good reason for it. That's what verses 22 and 23 are about. Have I said, give me something? Or offer me a bribe from your wealth? Or deliver me from the hand of the adversary? Or redeem me from the hand of the tyrants? Job is saying, what is it going to cost you to get close enough to truly understand what is going on with me? You're not going to lose any money. I'm not asking for money. It's not like my situation is that I was attacked and I was held as a hostage and now my friends need to come pay a ransom so that they can get me back. It's not like we need to get revenge. You know, gather the army. Let's attack the Sabaeans and let's attack the Chaldeans who came and attacked Job. He said, I'm not asking for any of that. I'm not asking for all of your resources. I'm asking for real sympathy. And so that is Job's accusation. Now, at this point, we might have a bit of wondering in our minds, well, why don't they get credit for what they've done? You know, didn't they decide to meet together? Didn't they travel? Didn't they come and sit with him for 7 days? Does any of this count for anything with Job? Why is he saying this? Is he being unnecessarily harsh, perhaps? Well, we keep listening and hear Job's answer, Job's full explanation. In the final part of this chapter, Job asks for true empathy. Job asks for true empathy, verses 24 to 30. Teach me, and I will be silent. And show me how I have erred. How painful are honest words. But what does your argument prove? Do you intend to reprove my words when the words of one in despair belong to the wind? You would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Now please, look at me and see if I lie to your face. Desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? So Job gives his friends this invitation, almost a challenge that he's offering. He's saying, I am willing to admit, perhaps I am wrong. Perhaps there is some sin I have committed that I am unaware of at this point. Perhaps there is some mistake I have made that I have not yet recognized. But, he says, if you want to convince me, you need to teach me. Teach me, he says. It's one thing to tell somebody something. It's another to teach them. They've told him, this is the way it is. Eliphaz gave a very fine speech. Job, here's how it is. But he didn't teach him. He didn't demonstrate his position. He didn't bring Job along with a careful persuasion done in love. Job says, I'm ready for that. Verse 25, how painful are honest words? I know that a loving rebuke will hurt. But what does your argument prove? You have not been doing that kind of loving rebuke. What have they been doing? Verse 26, Job explains what they have done. They have taken this man, who is a man in despair, a man who, as they see it, is losing his faith, a man who they see is recklessly uttering a curse, which nobody has any business ever speaking, and they have given him a speech to make it stop. That is, Job says, you are not taking me seriously. You are treating me as this despairing person whose words are worthless like the wind. Well, if words are worthless like the wind, why do you have to reprove them? Why the long speech? Why do we need all of these words in response if it's such a waste? As Job sees it, they're trying to have it both ways. They want to show up. They want to be the helper. They want to give the very nice speech about here's how suffering works and here's how you get out of it. But they also are ignoring the true nature of the suffering right in front of them. And so verse 27, he illustrates this very sharply. You're like kidnappers or slave traders. You're like the sorts of people who see humans as commodities to be bargained over there. As you would cast lots for the orphans. If there is a fatherless child in front of you, you know, okay, it's a problem to solve, you might say. Somebody's got to take care of them, or somebody gets to buy them as a slave. Something needs to be done. Job says, how could you do this without having the least amount of decency to recognize this is a child who has suffered a trauma? Where is the human element? Why is this just a transaction? But Job says that is what you are doing to your friend. You are showing up in a very fine fashion. You've checked all the boxes that a comforter ought to check. So that's very nice of you. And then you delivered your stock speech, which, if you go back and think about it, could have been given to just about anyone in the world. It's not personal. It's not taking into account the extraordinary nature of Job's suffering. And that is the heart of Job's frustration with his friends. That is what is making Job speak so sharply. That is why he uses the language of betrayal and of immorality and of forsaking the fear of God. He says, what you are missing is something very basic, but that is all important right now. Verse 28. Look at me. Actually take the time to look at me. And we can hear the challenge of these words, because we know about suffering and we do get afraid of it and we don't want to get too close. And Job is saying, I know suffering is not fun to look at. Everybody's afraid, no one wants to touch. But if you actually want to help, you actually have to see. You have to recognize what is particular and unique in this case. You can't just say, okay, I'm going to show up at the door of the next suffering person in line and I'm going to give that speech. And it's like you could keep on going down the line and everyone who suffers, just bring them in, bring them out, and they should all get better if they just do what you say. Joe says, look at me, especially take my words seriously. The second part of verse 28, see if I lie to your face. Don't just dismiss my words as despair and nonsense, but take them as serious words from a serious man who means what he says. This is not wind. This is not a liar who doesn't care if what he says is true or false. Verse 29, desist now, let there be no injustice. Even desist, my righteousness is yet in it. He says, let's reset this approach to my situation with a concern for what is right and what is just. Let's consider this in terms of those things. And he says, Tell me. I think verse 30 is a real invitation. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my palate discern calamities? So two things for them to consider. On the one hand, is what I have said actually unjust? Take the words and weigh them, but also consider me. Am I just that wind-blowing, despairing person, or am I not still able to discern right from wrong? You remember at the beginning, Job was talking about taste. Their advice was disgusting. He would spit it out. He would not touch it. Here he says, that's because I do have taste. I do have discernment. I am able, when I taste something, to recognize it. I can recognize especially my calamities, these destructive things that are happening. I think this could have a double application. First, he is talking about the weighing of his own curse, his destructive words that he has spoken, his wish for death. He says, I think I'm weighing this correctly. Remember, my situation is heavier than the sands of the sea. Is this a rash, inappropriate word, or is this an appropriate word? But he also opens himself to advice. He says that I can discern calamities. I think I can discern the good advice and the destructive advice. I can tell if you're truly trying to help or not. And I will listen, but for now, Job says, I will hold fast to my statement, just as he has renewed it. The best hope for me at this point is a quick death that puts an end to suffering. And until you, my friends, take that claim seriously, you can't offer me any help. That is the standard Job sets for his friends. Now, Job has more to say. In chapter 7, he continues his speech, but he turns to a new audience. He stops speaking to his friends, and he starts speaking to God. So we're going to stop in the middle of Job's speech right now, and next week, Lord willing, we'll pick up Job's words to God. But for now, I want us to consider an application. Again, we'll ask a question, just one question tonight, for ourselves as we think about what Job has said. And that is this. Do we pay attention to the particulars of suffering or only the patterns? Do we pay attention to the particulars of suffering or only the patterns? So we want to acknowledge as we think about this issue that suffering does have patterns. As Eliphaz has told us, man is born to trouble as sure as the sparks fly up. That is a part of the cycle of this world that is a pattern that is real. But not all suffering is the same. And that is the burden of chapter 6. Job is here to insist upon that. I find him fairly convincing, personally. I find it fairly convincing to listen to Job and to ask myself, have I ever suffered like that? Just like that? And I have to say, of course not. That was very unique, very particular, very different. And I think the disconnect that happens at the end of chapter 3 before the beginning of chapter 4 is that in chapter 3, Job spoke a curse and he presented this curse in light of the particular nature of his suffering. And Eliphaz ignored that particular nature of suffering and just said, here's the pattern. Here's how sin and suffering and restoration works in this world. Eliphaz showed up, you might say, as a theologian, a generalist giving general ideas, but he did not show up as a true friend. He did not show up ready to engage Job's personal need. So we're going to think about empathy as an application. Now, this doesn't mean that we're going to agree with Job that he's right to ask for death, but we do want to know empathy matters, friendship matters. What about the particulars? This is important for us, I think, in a reformed church, a church where we like theology, we like to study the patterns of Scripture and the patterns of this world. We're in a church where I expect many of you have answers to a question like, how can God be all-powerful, and how can God be truly good, and at the same time there still be suffering in this world? I think many of you have probably thought about that question, and you probably have some answers, and some of your answers may be pretty good. Some of you may even be right. You know, I put myself in this category. I've thought a lot about that question. How do we reconcile the big picture? What's the theology? But any kind of theology, to answer a question like that, we have to recognize is all about the pattern. It's about the common thread, what ties all the suffering together. It's not about the details. And it's been interesting to learn in my own life that as I work out an answer that accounts for everything, my answer suddenly becomes very awkward when I try to apply it to myself when I actually suffer. It doesn't seem to fit as well. And maybe you've noticed that in your own life. Maybe as you've tried to help a friend and I've worked this out, but then when I try to apply it to you, it becomes clumsy. Why is that? Well, the reason is that we don't need theology alone. We need theology and we need friendship. We need both of these things. And Job is reminding us, we need to weigh suffering. We need to know the weight of it. Certainly, it's different. Some suffering is fairly light. Some is very heavy. Where do we find wisdom to do this? Well, as we think about this, we should look first of all to God himself for the example, for the pattern that he sets. God, of course, in the Scripture talks about the big picture. God talks about his sovereignty. God talks about his goodness. He talks about the reality of evil. He teaches us the universal truths, but God also acts. And God shows love and empathy. Think of the story of Hagar, for example, Abraham's servant. She was mistreated by Sarah. She ran away. God came to her. He met her. He spoke to her. He didn't explain everything to her. He didn't solve all of her problems. But it tells us in that chapter, Genesis 16, she went back home and said, God saw me. You are the God who sees. And because she knew God saw her, he truly looked, he truly understood. She was encouraged. And of course, we see this pattern many times in the life of Jesus himself, this wisdom. Jesus also understood the big idea, the big picture of suffering. Jesus was ready to talk about it. Jesus once observed, Luke chapter 13, that there was an accidental death situation. A tower fell on some people. There was also a very cruel death that had happened, that Pilate had mixed people's blood with the blood of their sacrifices. Jesus observed this accidental death, this cruel death, and he made a very general statement to his audience. He said, unless you repent, you will perish. He's talking about the big picture, the realities of sin and suffering and the need to turn away from our sin. But so often, as Jesus comes to people, his interactions are very personal. I'll read just one example I've picked out of many that might be chosen. Luke 7. It says, as Jesus approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out. You know, it could have stopped there and moved on to the miracle, but it tells us the details. The only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her and said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt, and he said, young man, I say to you, arise. The dead man sat up and began to speak. And Jesus gave him back to his mother. We see Jesus' remarkable power as the Son of God who is able even to raise the dead. Jesus did not raise every person who died during his life of ministry. But Jesus did choose this one. Yes, to show his power, but also because he had compassion on her. He saw her and he helped her. One way we might rephrase what Job is asking for in Job chapter 6 is to say this: Job wants a friend like Jesus. That's what Job wants. He wants a friend who will look at him, who will see his misery, who will empathize, who will have compassion, and then who will offer a genuine help. That's what Job asked for. And as we think of application, we need to go two directions. One direction is, of course, to say we need to be a friend like Jesus, not a friend like Eliphaz. We need to recognize the difference. We need to see that there's a laziness in what Eliphaz did. To have your stock speech prepared and to show up and then just deliver that without paying attention to the details, that's lazy. You just send your friend a link to your favorite sermon and save time. We need to know about the fear of being close to suffering. It will cost you something to know how bad it hurts this other person. We need to recognize the time that it takes. Something that's very tempting about being a theologian only and not a friend is that you can do theology for everybody. You solve the pattern, you can apply it to everybody at once, and you're done. If you want to be a friend, it will take time, days, weeks, months, years with this person. We need to learn to be a friend like Jesus was a friend, but even more fundamental than that, we need to know Jesus as our friend. That is where Job's speech should drive us. As Job longs for a friend, as we see the value of a friend, we need to know Jesus like that. Jesus came, and of course there's a pattern. Jesus came and he died on the cross for the sins of his people, one death. Jesus came and he rose from the dead, one resurrection, one Savior, one invitation. Whoever comes, I will never cast out. But Jesus gives that to us to personalize, so that when I say Jesus died for me, I know that his death was tailor-made. It was designed for exactly what I needed to have forgiven, for exactly where I needed help. That Jesus has come to me for my struggle and my suffering and my sin. We need to do this when we read the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God for all people. It is the Word of God that all of us should read, the same words. And yet, as we read it, we should look for that application. This Word, Jesus, powerfully speaks through it to me right now in my situation. We need to pray like that. Prayer is something we do together. We say, "Our Father, who art in heaven." But we also need to say, "Oh God, you are my God, and I will ever seek you." This is how we will find the balance that Job saw as lacking in his friends. This is how we will learn about addressing the particulars of suffering, is that we will turn to Jesus and know him as Savior and as friend. We leave Job in a dark place. Today, we'll leave him in chapter 6, feeling betrayed, feeling as though he has no friend, and still certain that his only hope is death. That's not the last word on Job. We'll come back to him, Lord willing. But I hope that you will not leave in that place tonight. I hope that as you leave tonight, you will not go alone, but that you will go with a friend, with Jesus Christ, whose love you know for yourself, whose promise that he will never leave you nor forsake you is truly for you. May God give us his friendship. Let's pray together. Our Lord, it is hard to look at Job as he invited his friends to do. We know we have the same temptation. We don't want to look that closely. And Lord, he's not even alive and in front of us. How much harder is it when it is real suffering that we are watching happen before our eyes? It's hard to look. We thank you that you have looked, you have seen, you know, you have acted, you have helped. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your ministry, for the people that you ministered to one by one on this earth, for the death that you died for all your people. And now we thank you that you have sent your Holy Spirit so that you are truly with us by your Spirit, with your people, and with each person who is yours in every part of this world. Help us to take hold of you. Help us to cling to you and to call on your name. Show us your friendship, we ask in your name. Amen.